a picnic coming. You guys looked like you were having fun up there today. Well, when the famous author, Robert Louis Stevenson, was a child, he accidentally locked himself in his room. I mean, one of my boys did that. Or did one of the boys lock him in the room? I don't remember. But anyway, little Stevenson couldn't get out. And as darkness began to descend, he became terror-stricken. He just began to holler and scream. And his parents finally realized that he was locked, and his father comes up, and he can't get the door open. And so his father sends for the locksmith, but while they're waiting for the locksmith to come, the father talked through the lock. You remember those days when you see through the locks, And so the little boy could look through the lock, and he could see his dad, and he could talk to his dad, and hearing his dad's voice soothed him. And that was all that little Robert Stevenson needed. See, the question is that all you need? Is your Heavenly Father sufficient? Well, let's find out. For our guest this morning, we are in a study that we are calling a chronological Christology. We're studying the life of Christ using all four Gospels. Well, where are we at? If you look behind me, hopefully, you'll see an outline of what we have covered so far. And so, as we've broken up the four Gospels, you'll see as in sort of a category or a grouping, the early years, Christ, his ministry in Galilee, his Judean ministry, Perean, and then this formal presentation when he comes to Jerusalem. And now we are in a section called Preparing to Leave. And in this section, Preparing to Leave, there are four parts. The Olivet Discourse, the betrayal where Judas betrays Jesus, the Last Supper where Jesus institutes communion, and then the upper room to Gethsemane. There's this long discourse where Jesus begins to prepare the disciples for his leaving. And so we are in that final section, the upper room to Gethsemane. And in the upper room to Gethsemane, there are nine different sections, or nine or topics or vignettes. And we are now in the first section, the Q&A, about the heaven, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And we are in part three of that section, verses 12 to verse 18. And we will progress through these. Who knows at what pace, but we will progress. So what is our context? The background to the thoughts that Jesus is sharing with the disciples. Just before chapter 14, we had chapter 13, which really threw the disciples for a loop. What Jesus challenged them with, just they weren't prepared for. And so at that point, the disciples are troubled. They just had learned that there was a traitor in their midst. Peter had just learned that he was going to deny Jesus. And so then the heaviest blow was probably in chapter 13, verse 33, when Jesus tells them, "I am going away." Now, Jesus had been telling them that almost from day one. "There will come a day where I'm going away. There's come a day where the Son of Man must suffer. There's coming a day." But now it's become more poignant. Where was he going? Could they go with him? How could they go with him? And so a couple weeks ago, one of the most probably famous biblical texts, verses, where Jesus tells them that where they are going is not a destination, though it is, but it's by the way of a person. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but through me." And so last week, we titled that sermon, "Know Me," out of verses 8 through 11, and we asked, is God the Father in Jesus? And is Jesus in you? And so we would discuss what are our resources as believers. And the ultimate question, if these are our resources, if these are the things God has made available to us, is it showing? And so we were challenged with the reality that Jesus has given us huge resources to live out our lives this side of heaven. I trust that during the week you've thought about that, that that information is making its way from your head to your heart and out into your lives. So we pick up this morning in John chapter 14, verses 12 to 18, where we have titled the sermon, Ask Me. This is a teaching period that is only recorded in the Gospel of John. And so for those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's Word, it's optional, but I invite you to do so. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Father, teach us, instruct us, love us, challenge us. Allow our lives to be more of you and less of us. In Jesus' name, amen. In some of the post-World War II literature, there's a story of a mother who shares how she had received notification that one of her sons had been killed in Germany. And she was out shopping, and as she was shopping, another woman who had lost a son during World War II, the two women met eyes and just immediately moved to one another and wrapped their arms around one another. Not a word was said. See, in their silence, they were saying, I know how you feel. I have felt your loss. You know, in some ways there's a kinship to Christian brothers and sisters. You know, we can see one another, and God becomes real through them. Do you walk knowing his presence? Do you walk having a sense of God's direction in your life, that God's leading you and guiding? Or is God a little bit of a mystery? Then do you struggle with the idea that God cares? Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, that he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So last week we saw Jesus point to his character, point to his words, as evidence of him as essence, pointing to the fact that he was who he said, that he was able to do what he said he would do. And in verse 11, that last verse last week, we read, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, otherwise believe. So he has presented his person, his character. He's presented his teaching. And now he says, my works. You know, you have my works, you have my character, you have my words. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So Jesus had just pointed out to them, look to my works. But then he follows that with, he says, truly, truly, which is sort of like saying, time out, listen up, pay really close attention here. And he says, that believing thing, I got more for you. The words that I do, shall he do also. I'm sorry, the works that I do, you know, I do, he will do also. And so he looks at them and he says, greater works than these will you do. Now, what does that mean? How many believers do we have in here? Okay, a few. We got a few believers. Now, how many of you have raised anyone from the dead recently? No, excuse me. You know, no. How many of you have raised yourself from the dead recently? I mean, how many of you recently have stood there and just poof, food just out of your hands, and you fed 5,000 people? You know, at a street fair last week, you just sat down there and you just sat there and just fed the whole city of Enumclaw. Anyone do that? So, what do you suppose greater works than these Jesus means? Because we're not doing very well if that's the criteria. Or is there something we're missing? Why will we do greater works? Oh, you notice that little tag at the end of that verse? Because Jesus goes to the Father. So the greater works are related to this piece of information. Somehow, greater works is related to the fact that Jesus goes to the Father. So I think it's safe to say our works are not going to be as magnificent as Jesus's. You got to admit, raising yourself from the dead is quite impressive. But what happens in our lives, what makes our works greater because Jesus goes to the Father? What's that connection? Well, is there an example? I mean, we could speculate, we could guess, but what is the example as we look at Jesus' ministry? What changes happen before Jesus leaves and ascends to heaven? And what happens after Jesus ascends to heaven? What are some of the differences? What are something that happens? Maybe a specific example. In preparing, one jumped to my mind right away. I mean, Peter is classic. What is Peter doing during the trial? I don't know him. Never saw the guy before. I mean, if we're supposed to be having rivers of living water flowing through our lives, Peter's not looking too good right now. You know? What if we pit on Peter, but where are the other guys? You know, they weren't even in the neighborhood. But something happens at Pentecost, and Pentecost, 50 days after, you know, Easter, is a Jewish celebration. So before it was called Pentecost, it was still Pentecost, but it's a Jewish time. And there's huge numbers of travelers and, in essence, pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem. And it's at that point that the Holy Spirit descends and is able to take residence in. See, up to this time, the Spirit had an influence. The Spirit would, in essence, come along and abide or a certain ministry for a short while, but the Spirit did not live inside believers. And so at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends and enters into believers because the blood of Christ has been shed. So Peter, 50 days before, can't look a servant's girl in the face and say, I know Jesus. 50 days later, the Spirit of God is placed inside of him, and he boldly preaches a sermon with the basically, you know, pilgrims, religious leaders, thousands of people in front of him, and 3,000 of them surrender to the blood of Jesus and are then filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, during Jesus' life, Jesus was focused on the Jewish nation. Now the church and Peter's proclamation of the gospel is going to go into the whole world. In one sermon, Peter sees more conversions than Jesus did in his whole ministry here on earth. The book of Acts is a continuous record of deeds that followed the promises that Jesus made. As the living Lord Jesus who indwells his children, we get to bring salvation to all people. Isn't that an amazing power? That we are given that gift. I have vivid memories of sitting there, and I just was sitting on a bench, with the four spiritual laws. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan. And I was talking to this Russian. It was in a city called Kurgan. And as we're talking, his English was good enough so we actually could have a conversation. And after a while, our this park bench, there's a group of people around us. And so I hadn't even finished the four laws with him when, he says, "Do you have more of these books?" And so he passes the books out to the people around us. And then he begins to read the gospel to them. And then there's another circle. Matter of fact, I didn't realize it at the time, but they had coined a phrase, circle evangelism, in Russia after the fall of the Iron Curtain. And there was a sense of people would literally form circles around someone talking about spiritual things. And the watch, the hunger. What does Jesus mean? How does he impact? It changes lives. But there's more to this promise. Jesus isn't content with just saying more works, greater works. But he goes on, verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's huge. Verse 12, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." But wait a minute. That's verse 13. "Whatever you ask, that's what I will do." But there again, remember last time? Verse 12, it was that, I must leave. Now there's a little add-on. "In my name." What does "in my name" mean? In Jesus' day, in Roman, Greek, and Jewish culture, this was a huge deal. To go as a servant in the name of Caesar or in the name of Herod, you were acting in the place of the person who sent you. So to act in another's name was to act in the same way they would. To speak a name was to call into play all that that person was and had. It's all about the stewardship of the servant. The servant had nothing of their own. They are representing the king. And that is a huge responsibility in calling on the name of Jesus. It's not a magical formula of invocation. It's not a talisman for the command supernatural energy. The name is not some Aladdin's lamp. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And wow, bam, you get what you want. That's not what it's saying. You see, the ultimate test is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, this is radical stuff. Greater works, whatever you ask. This is unprecedented stuff. Culturally, you get maybe the idea that a few super spiritual guys, they might have special inroads, they might have special favors with God. But the rest of us, we're just, smucks. That God sort of gives us some of the crumbs off the table. And Jesus says, "You, greater works, whatever you ask." What does that look like? I'm thinking we're missing something. But more on that later. What we know is this is important because there's a power here. And we want to understand that we want to live our lives in majestic, powerful ways. We just don't want to survive. We just don't want to go day to day. We want to impact our world. Now, what we've learned also in handling the text and looking at the text over the years is that whenever something is repeated, That means it's a point of emphasis. It's important. So verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus must be pretty serious about this. Greater works, verse 12. Whatever you ask in my name, verse 13. Ask anything in my name, I'll do it, verse 14. You know, so are we just simply little Jesuses running around? And if we're not getting what we want, that's because we lack faith? I mean, there are actually some who would teach that. You know? Or is Jesus telling us something much bigger than our little egocentric view of life? You see, if life is all about me and my wants and my desires, what does this mean? How does this work out? What are the implications? Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay. So if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you like me, you'll be good little boys and girls. You know, present company accepted. You know. Yeah. Is that what Jesus is saying? You know, like God and be good little boys and girls. You know, that's not the point. The word here is agapeo. In the Greek, it means love without expectations. If you love me, see, it's not about the greater works. It's not about the answered prayer. See, we're looking for some hook, some way to put God in our debt. You said, you owe me. You said whatever I asked, I'm holding you to your promise. Come on, God. Get with it. Let's go. When the Greek repeats itself, word order is also important. In the Greek, this text actually reads, if you love, commandments you will keep. Love is not a sentimental attachment. Oh yeah, God, he's a good guy. It's a catalyst for obedience. It is a catalyst for the works of God to be lived out in us. It is how we pray, moment by moment, living dependent and surrendered lives that know how to pray the heart of God. See, for example, someone gets sick. Someone comes down with the big C. What do we immediately do? Oh, pray for their healing. In other words, we're saying, God, we don't really care what you're doing in this situation. We know what we want, and we demand that you ask it for us, give us what we ask for. We're asking for this healing, so heal this person. Now, I don't mean to be critical, but isn't that a little self-serving? Isn't that a little egocentric? I mean, cancer is scary, and life is scary. And to immediately fall and say, God, this is what we want, this is what we need. You know, I would propose that God has a purpose. And our first prayer really needs to be, God, how do you want me to pray? What do you want to do in this situation? God, is this sickness a rebuke for sin? You know, God does that. We see in James. Or is this sickness a vehicle for growth? Maybe we need to pray for the person. Lord, how do we grow? What do we need to learn in this situation? Or possibly the sickness, as Jesus says, you know, for this person, he's blind because the glory of God. If God wants to heal this person and heal them majestically and powerfully for his glory. Or, you know, rumor is some of us actually die. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know? God uses illness, accidents, to transition us from this world to eternity. Or some of you just had your grandkids over and they all had colds. Yeah. Right? See, it's not about God's promise. It's about our obedience. See, as we begin to surrender our lives and say, Father, what do you want in this situation? How do you want prayer to unfold? What do you have for us in this situation? As you die to your life, as you are living a surrendered life, see, it's not about you. It's not about your abilities, your wants, your prayer list. You are simply loving your Lord. You're living moment by moment. And as you are living moment by moment, as you are living surrendered, God brings opportunities of service, works that are greater than His. As you are living moment by moment, God brings the prayer request to your heart. And you begin to pray in harmony with God's will. And so as your mother is struggling with illness or struggling with difficulty, as you begin to live that surrendered life and say, Lord, how would you have me pray? What are her needs? God begins to pray through you and in you, and you then pray in harmony. You're praying with God, and whatever you ask, you will get it. Because you are praying the heart of God. You know, brothers and sisters, this is not radical stuff. This is the normal Christian life. But you know what? We're good consumer Americans. We think God is a commodity to be used. A little God here, a little God there, a little happiness, a little contentment. Of course, you know, sprinkle in a little peace. If you love, commandment you will keep. Period. See, we look at this text and think, ah, I got God now. Just wheel him in. Got him on the hook. No. Other way around. God has us on the hook. And He just is wooing and loving. See, the reality is, every one of us is living with rebellion in our lives. You know that? Every one of us has an attitude, a thought. Every one of us has something in our lives that's in rebellion. I hope for most of you it's unconscious and God's not revealed it to you yet. See, we have issues in our lives that God's not even revealed to us. But don't worry, He'll get to it. That's what God does. But some of you actually know where you're in rebellion. You see, if we are living, I want what I want when I want it, then how does Jesus talk to you? I mean, think about it. If you are so set and intent, demanding of God, this is what it looks like, this is how it's going to be, you better get with the program, God. How does He whisper into our souls? How does He direct us to the works that He would have us do? How does He direct our prayers so that they reflect His glory? And if you're sitting there thinking, dunk, that's impossible. No one can live that way. You think so? That's why Jesus went on to verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, and He may be with you, what's it say? Forever. I will ask the Father, ask, eroteo in the Greek, meaning out of my relationship with the Father, He will give you another helper. Helper is actually a really wimpy word. King James Version, King Jimmy, comforter. Now, in the 16th century, when King James was translated, that word actually meant to strengthen, not comfort like we think of it. So, not a good word for our day. NIV, counselor. Again, horrible word. I mean, Jesus sends us our old little personal therapist, the Holy Spirit. Oh, come on. The Greek word is parakleto. It means to come alongside, to assist. Probably the almost closest English word is advocate. There's a judicial aspect to the word. But with shades of helper, strengthener, counselor. You know, it really is rare that there's not a good English word that fits the Greek. This is just, there's not a good English word. This is a big word. It's a huge word. One who stands as our advocate, our judicial protector from the law, the judgment of sin. The one who stands between you and the gallows, death. The one who not only stands between you and death, but he also strengthens, he comforts, he comes alongside, he brings wisdom, discernment, he gives you guidance moment by moment. That's a big word. And notice he says, I will give you another alon in the Greek, meaning another of the same kind as Jesus. See, the reason this other helper, other counselor, other advocate, the reason he doesn't fit into a box, because the Holy Spirit is God. And as you read your Bibles, notice that the names of God are applied to the Holy Spirit. The works of God are attributed to the Holy Spirit. The attributes of God are found in the Holy Spirit. I mean, I could spend a whole year just talking about the Holy Spirit. You don't doubt that at all, do you? Yeah. And what is our relationship with this person of the Trinity that we call Holy Spirit? He may be with you forever. Jesus is going. The Holy Spirit is different. The Spirit indwells. But I get ahead of myself. Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. He's talking to the disciples. He abides with you. Notice he doesn't tell them he abides in you. Spirit of God is not taking residence in because Jesus' blood has not been shed. But notice what he says there. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Back to verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now the word order there emphasized the way. The word order here emphasized Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're saved. It leads us to Jesus. It convicts the world of sin. If you're not having that conviction of sin, if the Spirit is not testifying to your spirit, as Romans tells us in 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Jesus. So the Spirit testifies. The Spirit rummages around in our lives. The Spirit guides. And as you search your heart, make sure that there's a saving relationship with the Spirit. You must let the Holy Spirit do his job. See, what is really amazing that all this happens unseen, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. We just don't want to. The Spirit speaks into every soul in the world, every person in the history of the world has had the Spirit prompt and move into their hearts and letting them know you cannot save yourself. Every person has had that Spirit of God speak into their lives saying no amount of religious hoop jumping is going to save you. As days of old, as they would stab the human sacrifice and throw them off the cliff. That's not going to save you. You know, the religious hoop jumping, that will not save. Only surrender to a benevolent, a gracious, that's the word, kind, wonderful God. It's only there that we find greater works. We find prayer answers. The disciples had felt the prompting of the Spirit to lead them. The disciples had had a sense of the Spirit's leading. But now the Spirit will be able to indwell. They don't fully understand that yet. His ascension to heaven will help make things more clear. But that's why Jesus is having this discussion with the disciples. That is why John is recording this section of Scripture, that you may understand. Everything changes at my death. Everything is going to change. I'm going to give you a helper who will live my life through you. I'm going to give you a counselor who will lead you into all truth. I'm going to give you an advocate that will go between you and the Father. In verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See, we don't understand the implications of what this means. There was no laws protecting an orphan. There was no state that would take you in protective custody. You were powerless, and unless you had a legal defender, you were toast. And Jesus is saying, I'll not leave you alone. I will come to you. What does Jesus mean when he says, I'll come to you? His resurrection? The rapture? When we die and he comes to usher us into eternity? Some mystical experience? The Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost? Watch it. I'll let you take a little sneak peek in the next week. Verse 19, and after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, and you shall live also. He's talking about after his resurrection. I'll check in on you before I leave. See, Jesus loves. Jesus cares. Now, so what about this prayer thing? What about this greater work stuff? You see, we are living as owners of our lives. And often we view Jesus just as our errand boy. God's not very responsive to that. But I have good news for you. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God seeks us out. God loves us to himself, knowing that we're egocentric, knowing that we are selfish creatures. Jesus loves us anyway. More than loves you, he delights in you. And God is seeking to draw you to himself. God is calling you to reckon yourself dead to self and alive to Christ. See, what is it we are missing? We're missing Jesus. When will we give all to Jesus? When we find out that there's nothing worth holding but Jesus. See, growing is an always event. We never arrive. We never get there. There's always this journey. Jesus takes us and loves us where we're at and woos us to himself as we slowly let go of the world and the things of it. And in that is when prayer, powerful, real prayer happens. God doing miracles in you and through you. Is that good news? I hear an amen on that. A young girl was laying, she was dying of an incurable disease. She was a believer, but fear had filled her life. And so her pastor arrived, and she just cried out, oh, pastor, I'm desperately afraid. I'm feeling like, and I quote, I'm thrust into the darkness. I can't see anything, and my faith is so weak. I just don't seem to believe anything. What shall I do? as the wise old preacher grew tender, and he asked, he confirmed that she was a child of God, that she had lived that surrendered place. And he pointed out to her, a year ago there came into your sister's home a little baby. You remember all that was done for that little one? Dainty dresses, a lacy bassinet. You loved her, you talked to her, you held her. If that is the kind of care we give in this world, do you suppose that God is any less loving than us? In that home he's called you to enter, he has arranged everything for your happiness, for your ease. At which point she lit up and sort of said, ah, I see. He has prepared a place for me. Her last moments were peaceful as she entered eternity with a smile on her face. See, we worry and we fret about so much. The ultimate questions, my brothers and sisters, you see, is God really sufficient? Is our agenda really that important? Or does God really have something powerfully and majestically available to us? I'm here to tell you, he does. I mean, I am so thankful for the life I have the privilege to lead. I can tell you exactly where I'd be apart from Christ. I have a whole family of promiscuous salespeople. That was my destiny. And now, I have a wife I have been faithful to, children I love, brothers and sisters I've actually seen to come to the Lord around the world. And you know, it's a blast. Loving you, being involved in your lives, is a blast. God is sufficient. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are sufficient. May that move from our heads to our hearts and into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.